Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may recall that the theme of this year's sermons consists of repentance, restoration, renewal, and revival, and that these are derived from the books of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Nehemiah. And studying these books will provide a new perspective of our overall church theme, which is building up the Church of Christ. Now, 4 weeks ago, we embarked on the study of the third book, which is Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. Malachi ministered to the people of Israel about 100 years after they had returned home from exile. In 536 BC, the very first group of Jews who arrived in Judah began to rebuild the temple. And despite some setbacks and opposition, they were able to complete it in 515 BC. And then later on, as more Jews returned, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt in 445 BC, and the city of Jerusalem was repopulated. Now, through the ministry of prophets such as Haggai and Zechariah, and the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews were also spiritually restored and greatly revived. And now it seems that from a human point of view, they had everything that they needed. Now they were no longer oppressed, no longer opposed by the Gentiles around them. And soon they were able to settle into a peaceful coexistence with their Gentile neighbors. But this also became the setting for spiritual decline. Their worship at the temple became a mere routine. And by 435 BC, their spiritual fervor had almost gone. They doubted God's love for them. They became careless in bringing their offerings and in keeping the Sabbath day holy. And then, as they drifted further and further away from God, many of their old sins and abuses began to appear. One of them was a problem of unequally yoked marriages. The people of Israel began to marry pagan unbelievers from outside of Israel. And why was this such a serious matter? It is because history had shown that such marriages eventually lead to a turning away of the people from God and of the increase of sin. And this would often bring severe consequences on them. For instance, the great flood that destroyed the whole world in the time of Noah was the awful result of sin multiplying at an alarming rate as a result of intermarriages taking place between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Later on, King Solomon's marriages to unbelievers led him and the people of Israel to turn away from God and to worship idols, and this eventually resulted in the division of the kingdom and to the people's captivity. And about a century later, the marriage of King Jehoshaphat's son to Queen Jezebel's daughter brought idolatry right into Judah and almost destroyed all the royal descendants of King David. You know, with all these events so deeply etched in the history of Israel, the Jews who had returned home from exile should have known better than to now begin to marry idol-worshipping pagans from outside Israel. But lo and behold, such marriages began to appear once again. And this, if this not stopped, would bring terrible consequences to Israel. It would lead to another turning away from God and more multiplication of sin and the consequences thereof. Hence, the Lord had to give a very strong rebuke to them. And this is what we'll see in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, which we will now read responsively. Malachi chapter 2, I'll begin with verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regarded not the offering any more, or received it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Together in the last verse. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. Now you may recall that in the previous sections of this book, God's word had been directed mainly against the priests of Israel. But now, as we come to the middle of chapter 2, we see God speaking to all the people. Judah had dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Now the words to deal treacherously means to be unfaithful. It is a betrayal of trust which puts a relationship in jeopardy. And one important relationship that was put in great jeopardy through such unfaithfulness was marriage. Many Jews were being unfaithful to their spouse. They became so attracted by others that they divorced their wives in order to marry them. And this then caused the poor divorced wives to come and seek justice from the Lord by weeping at the temple. And God was moved by the tears of these poor women, so moved that he rejected all the offerings that were brought to him by their husbands who had divorced them. And that is what we see in verse 13. It says, and this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. And so in our passage, the Lord rebuked these husbands who had divorced their wives. And to make matters even worse, the women whom the husbands married after divorcing their wives were unbelievers, pagan unbelievers from the idol-worshipping nations outside Israel. And this now put an even greater relationship in jeopardy, the covenant relationship that the people had with God. God's holiness was profaned through their unholy unions with those who serve false gods. And this is what is mentioned in the latter part of verse 11. For Judah had profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and had married the daughter of a strange god. Now the main truth that stands out from all this is that God takes marriage very seriously, and he expects us to do the same. And we should therefore regard marriage as a sacred union, as a union that is not to be taken lightly. How then should we handle this sacred union called marriage? I would like to suggest that from this very passage, we can derive four important steps that we must apply in handling marriage. Firstly, restrict our choice to God's people in marriage. And this applies especially to those who are not yet married, but who are thinking about getting married one day. You need to be most careful how you choose. To choose someone who is of the same faith as you, someone who is of the same commitment as you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please do not choose someone just because you are a good match for each other in your personality, in your social standing, in your educational level, and in all the common interests that you share. Well, it is good to be compatible in all these aspects, but they are not as important as spiritual compatibility. Therefore, you must restrict your choice of a life partner only to those who are God's people. Now, one reason why this is so important is that making the wrong choice will not just affect yourself alone. You know, when couples get married, their marriage forges not just one relationship, but many relationships. And that's because, in effect, two families are being joined together. And relationships with one's own family members will become strained if you marry a spouse who is constantly at odds with them. Now, in the same way, when a believer marries an unbeliever, other believers will be affected adversely by such a union. And how is this so? Well, let's look at verse 10. Malachi confronts the people here with three questions. Have we not all one Father? Had not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, the main point in these three questions is that the people shared many wonderful things in common. They had God as their father. He had created the nation of Israel after rescuing their forefathers from slavery in Egypt. Hence, the Jews should realize that they shared one unique identity together as God's children. They shared such a rich history of more than 15 centuries by that time, and a special heritage that came along with it. They were bound together by a covenant which God had made with them, a covenant which gave them good laws to enjoy a common life together, and great promises of a common promise for their future. And all these things which they shared in common made them much more than just a community of people. They were a family of God. And what an awesome privilege each of them had to be part of this great family. A precious privilege which they should certainly value and guard very closely. But what were they doing in Malachi's time? What they did showed how lightly they esteemed this privilege. By marrying unbelievers from idol-worshipping nations around them, they were jeopardizing their unique identity as God's children. They were polluting God's family by bringing idol worshippers into it. Hence, they justly deserve the charge of dealing treacherously every man against his brother. And if they refuse to repent, then God will even have to remove them from the family, as verse 12 says. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob. You ask, you know, why so drastic? Well, this measure that is taken here is similar to what is done to those who commit an act of treason. You know, if a citizen is caught secretly selling state secrets to foreign powers, or of letting our nation's enemies advance their wicked agenda here through him, what do you think would be done to him? He would be charged in court with treason, for such a treacherous act makes him guilty of betraying the trust of every Singaporean, and he rightly deserves to be sentenced to life imprisonment. Now, for the people of Israel, the act of marrying an idol worshipper was a far more serious matter. It was the betrayal of the trust not merely of one's fellow citizens, but of one's fellow brothers and sisters in God's family. It was not merely the breaking of a national law, but a profaning of a covenant of God which required them to worship him alone and to keep themselves from worshiping other gods. Now in verse 11, the ones whom the Jews were marrying are described as the daughter of a strange god. And hence, by making these unions, the Jews were effectively forcing God and his people into a union with the strange gods, the pagan gods, which he hates. Now you ask, how does all this apply to me? Let us understand that just like the Jews, we who are Christians have many things in common. We also share a unique identity as God's children, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. In Romans chapter 12, we are told that we are one body in Christ and everyone members of one another. In fact, we are bound so closely together in this body that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And this implies that we can no longer just be living our lives for ourselves alone. We live for Christ and for one another. If we truly treasure the bonds that we now share in this covenant family, then we should be more careful in how we handle our relationships with those who are outside this family. As God's people, we are called to be separate from sin and from all ungodliness. And therefore, we must be careful of forging any close associations or relationships that will strain or even break our trust as members of God's family. And in practical terms, this means restricting ourselves to marrying only those who are God's people. So that is the first step that we must apply in handling marriage. The second step is to always remember to fulfill God's purposes for marriage. And this step obviously applies to all who are married. Please remember that marriage is not your idea. It's not man's idea. It's all God's idea. God designed marriage to be a covenant relationship, a relationship which reflects the intimate and indissoluble relationship between Christ and His church. According to the account given in Genesis chapter 2, after God made the first man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, He said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And then, while Adam slept, God took one of his ribs and He made a woman and then brought her to Adam to be his lifelong helpmeet and companion. And therefore, from the very beginning, companionship has been the main purpose for marriage. And you know, it remained even so in the time of Malachi. You can see this in verse 14. It says, "Yet is she thy companion." Now, the word companion is a Greek word that is used only here in the entire Old Testament. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates this word as koinonos. And you may see the resemblance between this word with the New Testament word for fellowship, koinonia. Now, the word companion denotes a close partner who shares equal standing as oneself before God and shares one's joys, sorrows, hopes, and interests. This companionship is meant to be mutual. Married couples are meant to enjoy a lifelong companionship with each other, where they meet each other's needs and delight in each other's presence. But companionship is not the only purpose of God for marriage. Another purpose that God designed marriage to fulfill is procreation. This was stated at the time of man's creation, where God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." But some will ask, is there still a need to fulfill this purpose of procreation, since the world is already so full of people, so replenished with people, 8 billion of them? So do married couples have to take this purpose of procreation seriously anymore? Well, look at this verse 15, and you'll find the answer there. It says, "And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed." And this tells us that what God was looking for when He instituted marriage is not just to have a world filled with people. What God wanted to see from the very beginning is a world filled with godly people. A godly seed. People who belong to God, people who seek to know Him and to love Him. This has not yet been achieved because of sin. Godly people are still a minority in this ungodly world. And they are the ones who then ought to be fruitful and multiply, not merely physically but also spiritually, so that their godly heritage will continue to be passed on and on generation after generation. And that is why God chose various individuals in the line of redemption that stretched from Adam all the way to Christ. And this line includes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each of them had a covenant relationship with God. And each of them passed down their godly heritage onto the next generation so that there would always be a continuation of the godly seed. And thus we have seen how important it is for those of us who are married to remember that God has these two purposes for marriage and we are to fulfill them. Now the next important step is to resolve to keep our marriage covenant. Those of you who are married will remember that on your wedding day, you made this solemn vow to have and to hold each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death parts you from each other. Marriage is therefore a covenant relationship that must be faithfully guarded and strengthened. To break it is a very serious matter. In verse 14, God took issue with those men who had violated their marriage covenant. He said, "The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Since God is the one who instituted marriage, He is particularly concerned that those who marry should keep their marriage covenant. And this applies not just to husbands alone, but to their wives as well. You can see this in Proverbs chapter 2. It says here in verses 16 and 17, "To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God." God regards any violation of the marriage covenant as an act of treachery. And He would even take the stand as a witness to testify that the marriage covenant has been broken. Now, if you attend a wedding, you'll notice that there are always witnesses to the marriage vows. The law requires two witnesses to be present and to put their signature on the marriage cert. And these would usually be the fathers of the bride and groom. But verse 14 tells us that there's an additional unseen witness present at the wedding, and that witness is God Himself. And God is not only present as a witness, He is also present there as the one who joins the couple together as one. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. "What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder." And that shows that marriage is meant to be a permanent union between only one man and one woman. And it is not God's plan for anyone to have more than one spouse at a time. This helps us then to understand the meaning of the intriguing statement in verse 15, "Yet had he the residue of the Spirit." You know, this interesting statement has been interpreted in many different ways. But the correct interpretation can be derived from the statement that comes just before it, "And did not he make one?" And this probably refers to the time when God made Eve. He made only one wife, one helpmeet for Adam, and forged only one union between Adam and Eve. The statement, "Yet had he the residue of the Spirit," therefore means that God's power was not limited to making only one helpmeet for Adam. If God had planned for man to have more than one helpmeet, He could have easily made many more. The implication of this then is that it is God's deliberate design for a husband to be married to no more than one wife, and for a wife to have no more than one husband. And therefore, if anyone has more than one spouse, that person has not only violated the marriage covenant, but has also violated God's plan for marriage. And this applies not only to instances of polygamy. You know, polygamy still is being practiced in some parts of the world today. It also applies to those who have extramarital affairs. Keeping a mistress is just as much a violation of marriage as having a second wife. But while the world generally frowns on extramarital affairs, it tolerates a serial kind of polygamy, where a person has multiple marriage partners, not at the same time, but one after another. For instance, a woman named Linda Taylor Wolfe holds the record for being the most married woman in history. From the age of 16 until she died just 4 years ago, she had been married and divorced no less than 23 times. And one of her marriages lasted for only 36 hours. Unfortunately, this pattern of marriage has increased in recent times, especially in societies where adultery and polygamy are rejected, but repeated divorce and remarriage are legal and well accepted. Whenever they face marital problems, or whenever they get tired of their spouse, they change their spouse as easily as changing their car. As God's people, we should not consider divorce as an option when we face marital problems. The Israelites who did this in Malachi's time were given a strong rebuke. According to verse 16, "The Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." God hates divorce. He ordained marriage, but he never ordained divorce. He only endured it because of the hardness of man's heart. And according to the Bible, there are only two exceptions where divorce and remarriage are permitted: when one spouse has broken the marriage vow by committing adultery, or when one has been deserted by an unbelieving spouse. And even then, divorce should be carried out only as a last resort after all efforts to salvage the marriage have failed. Anything else other than these two exceptions violates God's plan for marriage and deserves God's judgment. Now, even though Christians who divorce may try to justify their actions, the truth is God still hates divorce. According to verse 16, God sees it as an act of violence, which a person tries to justify, tries to cover with his garment. Divorce, you know, is often a very traumatic process with long acrimonious disputes about child custody, about the division of matrimonial assets and maintenance. And it hurts not only the victim, but many other people as well. And the ones who suffer most are the children. They often have pent-up anger and resentment against the parent who had caused the family to break up. Now, instead of going through the trauma of divorce, it is good for couples to seek help, to get marriage counseling in order to resolve their marital issues. And for those who are married, the best thing that you can do to keep your marriage covenant unbroken is to always be faithful to your spouse. This is what God says in verse 15. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." Make sure that you keep your marriage vow unbroken. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You know, adultery always brings terrible consequences. Look at what happened to King David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. This act of his resulted in the murder of Bathsheba's husband to cover up his affair. It resulted in the death of four of his sons. And most of all, it resulted in the loss of the intimate fellowship that David had enjoyed with the Lord. Today, adultery brings with it the high risk of contracting diseases that cause much pain and sorrow, not only to the person who is unfaithful, but also to the innocent spouse as well. You know, ultimately, all marital problems, including adultery, divorce, and abuse, originate from one source. It originates from the sinful nature that is found in every person. Malachi refers to this sinful nature when he said twice, "Take heed to your spirit." It is this sinful, self-centered, rebellious spirit in us that makes all of us imperfect marriage partners. It is this spirit that we must now guard constantly so that we will not sin against God and against our spouse. But how can we keep doing this for years, doing it consistently right from the moment we take our marriage vows until death parts us from our spouse? We can only do it by taking the fourth step, which is to rely on God's grace to sustain our marriage. The only way that we can obey the command to take heed to our spirit consistently is to rely fully on God's grace to deal with the self-centered, rebellious spirit inside us. God's grace is sufficient for every need, and it is always available to us through Christ our Lord. From the time that men sinned, God's grace had already begun to work to rescue sinners from the terrible effects of sin. In fact, the covenant that is mentioned in verse 10 of our text here, the covenant which God had made with the forefathers of Israel, is a covenant of grace. And this is because God had chosen those people to be His, not because they deserved it, but entirely by His grace alone. And each time the people of Israel profaned or violated the covenant with God by their unfaithfulness, it was always God's amazing grace that brought them back to Him. In fact, the stern rebuke in this passage, which God gives, also displays God's grace to them, since God was calling them to repent and to take heed to their spirit. But the grace of God would be revealed fully only when God gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to save His people. And this wonderful truth is stated in the first chapter of John. It says, "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The grace we receive from Jesus does not stop at our salvation. It continues to strengthen us to face every situation in life. It continues to sustain every effort we make to do His will. And this is why every believer needs to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For instance, the grace that Jesus gives to those who are unmarried enables them to be content without living with a helpmeet. Right? The grace that Jesus gives believers who go through the trauma of a divorce enables them to find all the strength that they need to be spiritually restored and all the help that they need to bear with the consequences of their actions. The grace that Jesus gives believers who have lost their spouse suddenly enables them to overcome the aching void that is left in their lives and to cope well with the difficulties of being a single parent. And more importantly, it is the grace that Jesus gives to married couples that enables them to show the same grace to each other. By relying on His sufficient grace for them each day, they discover an ability they did not have before to keep loving one another unconditionally, to keep bearing one another's burdens willingly, to keep forbearing with one another's weaknesses patiently, and most of all, to keep forgiving one another's sins graciously. And they can do all this only because the grace of the Lord Jesus sustains them and their marriage relationship. Hence, let us all commit ourselves to rely on God's grace. This should become a habit for all believers. You know, the great Baroque composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, was known to rely on God's grace. When he started to compose a new piece of music, he would sometimes write the letters JJ at the top left-hand corner of the page. And you can see it on this slide here, right? The letters JJ stood for the Latin phrase Jesu Juva, which means Jesus, help. It's a prayer that reminded Bach to keep relying on Jesus to help him. And you know that Jesus helped him very well, because Bach composed a total of 1,128 music pieces, masterpieces, which laid the foundations for Western classical music. And today, the music of J.S. Bach stands as a powerful testimony to what we are able to do if we rely fully on the grace of Jesus to help us. So, dearly beloved, if you are married, or if you are planning to get married, let Jesus help you to make your marriage a masterpiece for His glory. Make Christ the center of your marriage by seeking His grace each day to be faithful to your spouse for better or for worse, and to fulfill all the responsibilities God has given to you as a husband or as a wife. Then, by God's grace, you will be able to lay a strong foundation to build a godly home and raise up a godly seed. So this morning we have seen four important steps that we should apply in handling marriage. The first is to restrict our choice to God's people in marriage. The second is to remember to fulfill God's purposes for marriage. The third is to resolve to keep our marriage covenant. And fourth is to rely on God's grace to sustain our marriage. So may the Lord help us to build godly marriages that will truly reflect the blessed marriage of Jesus Christ and His church. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, How we want to thank you for these words that speak to our hearts today. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is in the process of thinking about marriage, that what they've heard today will help them to determine not to marry anyone who is outside the faith. Lord, may you also use this message to speak to those who are already married, to remember the purposes for which you have ordained this sacred union, that it is for companionship and also for procreation, and that all who are married here may also bear in mind that you want us to take our marriage vows seriously and to always be faithful to our spouse, no matter what happens. And also, Lord, to remember that we need to rely constantly on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us to resolve any problem in our married lives, and also to resolve problems that may emerge when we fail in our married life. And so, Lord, we want to thank you for all that we have learned from your word today, and we pray, Lord, that all this may bring glory and honor to your name, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.